In this lecture, we're going to look at preaching Christ from his past. First, we'll look at preaching Christ from redemptive history. And here we'll be looking at what has become known as redemptive historical preaching, a genre of preaching that focuses on Christ as the end of redemptive history, as someone whom all redemptive history was preparing for and pointing towards. So we'll look first at preaching Christ from redemptive history. Second, we'll look at preaching Christ in redemptive history. In this section, we'll look at the Puritan idea of redemptive historical preaching, especially as found in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Puritan redemptive historical preaching is distinguished from the modern version by seeing Christ not just as the end, the terminus of redemptive history, but also as an active participant throughout it. He didn't just arrive on earth at the end of the Old Testament, but was also actively involved on the earth from the beginning of redemptive history. And third, we look at how Christ used redemptive history in his own experience. In this section, we'll consider how Christ related to the Old Testament during his life on earth. In other words, we'll be looking at Christ's own Bible and hymn book. So our 3 points are Christ from redemptive history, Christ in redemptive history, and Christ's use of redemptive history. Firstly then, Christ from redemptive history. Firstly, I want to give you a definition of redemptive historical preaching. Redemptive historical preaching is a method of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. By linking Old Testament redemptive events to Christ's first and second comings, it emphasises how Christ is the destiny and climax of Old Testament history, the one that everything else was preparatory for. While Reformed theologians have always viewed Christ as the destiny and climax of Old Testament history, and Reformed preachers have always attempted to incorporate this fact into their preaching, the idea of this becoming the sum and substance of Old Testament preaching is a relatively recent development. It came to prominence in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands in the early part of the 20th century as an overreaction to what was called exemplarist preaching, preaching in which the lives of Old Testament characters were set forth as examples or anti-examples of how a Christian should or shouldn't live. Redemptive historical preachers assert that God did not give the Old Testament narratives to set forth moral examples, but rather to reveal the coming Messiah in prophecies, types, and shadows. They propose that Old Testament narratives should be understood at 3 levels: personal history, national history, and redemptive history. In other words, the personal history must be seen as part of the greater story of Israel's national history, which in turn is part of the even greater story of redemptive history. With that definition of redemptive historical preaching, let's look secondly at a defence of redemptive historical preaching. Advocates of redemptive historical preaching point to a number of New Testament texts to support their practice. For example, it's been argued that the opening words of the New Testament are an example of redemptive historical preaching. Matthew began his gospel with a genealogy of the Messiah that encompassed the whole of Old Testament redemptive history. Matthew's emphasis on King David and Abraham set Christ forth as the one promised to and through both David and Abraham. A prominent advocate of redemptive historical preaching, Sidney Gridanus, comments, "Matthew uses redemptive historical progression to preach Christ as the successor of a royal line which had received God's wondrous promises of eternal rule over the entire earth." End quote. Luke also included a genealogy that traced Christ's roots all the way back to Adam, the son of God, Luke 3:23-38. Further, Paul preached Christ from redemptive history in Romans 1:1-3, and in Galatians 3:24 and 4:4-5. In these and another text, says Grudanus, Paul, quote, uses redemptive historical progression as a way of preaching Christ, end quote. In fact, Paul goes further in his redemptive historical preaching. He not only uses past redemptive history to preach Christ, viewing Christ's first coming as the midpoint of history, he also preaches Christ's future redemptive history, we might say. Look at Ephesians 1, 8 through 10 and Romans 8, 21. Grudanus summarises this historical sweep from past to future. He says, accordingly, the way of redemptive historical progression sees every Old Testament text and its addressees in the context of God's dynamic history, which progresses steadily and reaches its climax in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and ultimately in the new creation. The whole Old Testament throbs with a strong eschatological beat. Every passage in some way or in some degree voices or echoes the message. God is acting. God is coming. God is faithful to his covenant promises. His mercy indeed endures forever. God will not cast off his chosen people. God is preparing salvation. From our position later in redemptive history, says Grudanus, we should not only hear this eschatological beat, but also recognise its fulfilment in the first and second coming of Jesus. But some of you are probably asking for a bit more concrete examples of redemptive historical preaching. So let me turn thirdly to a demonstration of redemptive historical preaching. We've given a definition of it. We've given a defence of it. Now, let's demonstrate it. The narrative of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 is often used to demonstrate how different redemptive historical preaching is from exemplarist preaching. Advocates of redemptive historical preaching criticise the way that exemplarist preachers isolate this narrative from redemptive history by drawing a straight line from David to ourselves, and so present David as an example of heroic faith to be imitated and emulated by us today as we face our own Goliaths. In contrast, redemptive historical preaching finds the meaning of this passage in the context of the whole of redemptive history, as the following example from Grudanus demonstrates. First of all, personal history. In the David-Goliath narrative, we find the personal story of young David with a sling and a stone against Goliath, the giant of military experience and success. By stopping biblical interpretation at this point and proceeding straight to application by way of inspiring example, exemplarist preaching misrepresents the biblical author's intention with this passage, so say redemptive historical advocates. They argue that we must go on to the second and third levels of interpretation. The second level is national history. So we see here this personal story as part of Israel's story. The author is teaching Israel that their national deliverance and safety in the Promised Land is only secured by God's anointed King. And that brings us on to, thirdly, redemptive history. So you've got personal history, then national history, then redemptive history. The climactic question being, what does this story mean in the whole of redemptive history? And the key is to see David's victory not as a result of his own strength, weapons or skill, but because God fought for Israel. 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47. This theme helps us find the highway of redemptive history, which leads from Genesis 3:15 to Jesus' victory over Satan. The personal and national battle is thereby transformed into a momentous chapter in the cosmic, spiritual and redemptive battle that climaxes in Christ's victory over Satan, initially at the cross and ultimately at his second coming, when he will judge Satan and condemn him to the lake of fire and brimstone. But what about application? Grudanus replies. And to apply this passage to God's people today, one can follow redemptive historical progression to the present day, when the Church, the body of Christ, is still involved in this universal battle. The precise application will differ according to the Church's circumstances. If the Church address suffers from persecution, one can comfort God's people with the assurance that the battle is the Lord's. In Christ, He has conquered and will conquer. If the Church addressed is selfishly enjoying the prosperity of the nation and has lost sight of the universal battle, one can apply this message to urge God's people to get involved in the battle against the evil one in our own day and age. If the Church addressed is engaged in the battle, but is relying on its own strength, one can urge God's people to allow God to work through them, for God fights the battle by empowering His servants. The point is, says Gradanus, that redemptive historical progression can provide not only a Christ-centred focus, but also contemporary application. Let's look fourthly at the desire of redemptive historical preaching. Exponents of redemptive historical preaching have many worthy aims and desires in promoting it as a valid form of preaching. For example, they say that, first of all, it desires to show that the whole Bible witnesses to Christ. Redemptive historical preaching has the great and worthy aim of showing Christ in all of Scripture. It aims to bring Christ to sinners from every part of His Word. Gradanus corrals Luther's support for this view. He says, Luther begins with the premise that Christ is the heart of the Bible. In countless works, he states his conviction that the Old Testament too is about Christ. In the whole Scripture, there is nothing but Christ, either in plain words or involved words. The entire Old Testament refers to Christ and agrees with Him. Thus, exegetes of Scripture must go beyond asking what was the original meaning and ask how does this relate to and lead to Christ. This is vital for, as Gradanus warns, if we fail to preach Christ from the Old Testament, we have missed its essence. So it desires to show that the whole Bible witnesses to Christ. Secondly, it desires to show God's redemptive purpose in all history. Instead of viewing redemptive history as beginning with Christ, redemptive historical preaching shows that God has been acting redemptively from the beginning of history, and that He had the end in view from the beginning. Gradanus points to the way that Donald Miller likens God's design in redemptive history to a play. He says, as a playwright works into the earlier scenes of his play certain ideas which are only perplexing at the time they are introduced, but which are made clear as one looks back to them from the standpoint of the climax, God was working in the earlier acts of the drama of redemption, elements which, when recapitulated in a higher key in Jesus, received a clarity which they did not have in their original setting. Because God progressively works out His redemptive plan in human history, the New Testament writers can preach Christ from the Old Testament as the culmination of a long series of redemptive acts. End quote. And this is why the Christian is interested in Old Testament history far more than in American, African, or Indian history. It is because it is the prequel to the climax of Christ's incarnation. It's because you cannot understand the climax without knowledge of the prequel. So it desires to show God's redemptive purpose in all history. Thirdly, it desires to widen the meaning of preaching Christ. Redemptive historical preaching widens the meaning of preaching Christ beyond simply the words and deeds of His short earthly life. It sees the whole of history as redemptive and so as revelatory of the Redeemer. Fourthly, it designs to involve divine intention in exegesis. One of the great shibboleths of modern hermeneutics is that we must not allow for any interpretation that goes beyond the original understanding of the original writer and his audience. Now, of course, the original understanding of the writer is important and we should investigate it. However, we must remember that there is a divine author behind the human writer. Calvin notes this, when he frequently speaks of the intention of the Holy Spirit or the intention of God, redemptive historical preaching explicitly recognises how this makes Holy Scripture different from ordinary works of literature, and therefore asks, what was God's intention in recording particular events in Scripture? Fifthly, it desires to unite the Old and New Testaments. As we've noted before, the New Testament begins with Old Testament history. There was a clear desire on the part of the Gospel writers to show that the New Testament was not a new religion without past foundation, but rather was simply building upon the Old Testament, and indeed fulfilling and climaxing it. Redemptive historical preaching repeatedly emphasises this important union between the Testaments, and hence the unity in the divine plan of redemption. Grundanus argues, we ought to start with the continuity of a unified history of redemption, which progresses from the Old Covenant to the New, and a single scripture consisting of two testaments. The Old Testament and the New are both parts of the Christian Bible. Both reveal the same covenant-making God. Both reveal the gospel of God's grace. Both show God reaching out to his disobedient children with the promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Both reveal God's acts of redemption. Sixthly, it desires Christ-centred application of Scripture. Redemptive historical preachers fear that the practice of viewing well-known Bible histories in isolation from the overall canonical and historical context often results in simple moralistic application that fails to connect to the history of redemption. And this results in a religion based upon human works rather than on faith in Christ. They demand that every Old Testament character be viewed in connection with redemptive history, in light of its beginning and end, so that the application is Christ-centred rather than man-centred. Only after this connection with the timeline of redemption can legitimate applications follow. Seventh, it desires to promote the Old Testament as a tool of New Testament interpretation. There are many ideas, concepts and images in the New Testament that cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament. For example, New Testament references to the kingdom of God, the servant of God, the son of man, etc., cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament. By repeatedly highlighting and emphasising Old Testament history with its concepts and themes, redemptive historical preaching shows the utility of the Old Testament as a tool of New Testament interpretation. Eighthly, just as it desires to promote the Old Testament as a tool of New Testament interpretation, so it desires to promote the New Testament as a tool of Old Testament interpretation. In contrast to many liberals' refusal to use later revelation to interpret earlier revelation, Grundanus says one of the fundamental biblical presuppositions of redemptive historical preaching is that the Old Testament must be interpreted not only in its context, but also in the context of the New Testament. Just as the apostles preached Christ from the Old Testament using the vantage point of the New Testament, so must we. Grundanus goes on, this conclusion is but an application of the standard hermeneutical principle that every text must be understood in its context. Since the literary context of the Old Testament in the Christian canon is the New Testament, this means that the Old Testament must be understood in the context of the New Testament. And since the heart of the New Testament is Jesus Christ, this means that every message from the Old Testament must be seen in the light of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 15-16 confirms that when Christ is revealed to the soul, a veil is removed from the Old Testament, and so the reader is given new understanding of it. Thus the disciples on the Emmaus Road had their whole view of the Old Testament changed by a view of the crucified and risen Christ. Grundanus illustrates this with an artistic analogy. He says, As long as the painting is incomplete, it can be developed in various ways. That is, it's open to various interpretations. But when the painting has received its definitive shape and hues with New Testament teachings about a first and second coming of Christ, the ambiguity inherent in the Old Testament is resolved. Now every part of the Old Testament must be seen in its relation to the complete picture. Every part must be seen in its relation to Jesus Christ. This analogy is nothing other than a form of the standard hermeneutical circle. One cannot really know the meaning of a part until one knows the whole, and one cannot know the whole until one knows its parts. End quote. And it was none other than Christ himself who taught the apostles to read the Old Testament from the viewpoint of his person and work. He it was who commonly described himself as the Son of Man, as the servant of the Lord, and so forth. Gordanus glories in this hermeneutical circle. He says, we can only understand Christ in the light of the Old Testament, and we can only understand the Old Testament in the light of Christ. We might enjoy air travel just for the experience of flying. However, we will usually enjoy it even more if the final destination is something we are looking forward to. Similarly, we'll enjoy travelling through the Old Testament if we know it ultimately leads to Jesus. So I'm trying here to show the commendable and worthy desires of redemptive historical preaching. It desires to show that the whole Bible witnesses to Christ. It desires to show God's redemptive purpose in all history. It desires to widen the meaning of preaching Christ. It desires to involve divine intention in exegesis. It desires to unite the Old and New Testaments. It desires Christ-centered application of Scripture. It desires to promote the Old Testament as a tool of New Testament interpretation. And vice versa, it desires to promote the New Testament as a tool of Old Testament interpretation. So, wonderful desires, wonderful aims, very useful. However, I want to come fifthly to the dangers of redemptive historical preaching. The first danger is under-application. While some redemptive historical preachers do eventually get to personal application in their sermons, and we've seen that with Gordanus on David and Goliath, it would be fair to say that for many, sometimes inadvertently, application is minimised. For others, it is deliberately and unapologetically removed altogether. In fact, advocates of redemptive historical preaching will often forcefully argue against personal application, as Bill Dennison does, for example, in this excerpt. Good preaching, he says, does not apply the text to you, but applies you to the text. The preacher is not drawing the text into your world, he's drawing you into the world of the text. The preacher ought not add to his preaching text subjective applications to a supposed objective historical text. Rather, the preacher, as a herald of God's living word, should proclaim the word and allow the Spirit to use it as he wills. End quote. In redemptive historical preaching, there's often a focus on history to the exclusion of ethics, an emphasis on the indicative at the expense of the imperative. It's been likened to the way a plane flies, impressive to watch, but doesn't touch the ground. Second danger is the confusion of one meaning with multiple applications. Redemptive historical preachers emphasise the importance of determining the one meaning or sense of Scripture. This is commendable and confessional. However, by deducing from one single meaning the imperative for only one single application, they confound two separate ideas. And on the basis of this confusion, they argue against discriminatory preaching that applies the text's single meaning to a number of different kinds of hearers. Gordanus demonstrates this confusion when he writes, one message throughout the sermon. This also implies that a multiple application which would address a separate word to different categories of people is out of the question. The preacher is to proclaim to all alike the word of God as given in his text. It is one word that is spoken, but this word has a dual effect. It calls up faith here, hardens hearts there. It equips for greater service here, increases resistance there. It saves here, condemns there. End quote. Redemptive historical preachers are consequently also opposed to preaching that's directed to one kind of hearer. For example, Gordanus quotes Holwerda. Let the preacher preach the gospel to all. Only then does he swing the axe of Christ. Woe to the preacher who presupposes divisions in the church and directs the word of the text to only one group. He must preach it to all, and by that means Christ shall make the divisions. I believe this reveals a confusion of one meaning with multiple applications. Third danger, a limitation of preaching to one style. I agree that redemptive historical preaching may form part of a sermon and sometimes might even form the basis for a whole sermon. What I disagree is in viewing it as the only legitimate form of preaching. I agree that seeing a passage in its wider historical context is an important part of the hermeneutical task, but it's not the end of the task. Redemptive historical interpretation is a servant of the preacher, but should never become his master. There are many more legitimate genres of preaching warranted by the practice of the Lord and his apostles, and also vindicated by God's blessing over many centuries. Fourth, exclusion of biblical examples. Advocates of redemptive historical preaching cannot deny that the New Testament contains exemplarist preaching. Richard Gaffin admits that, quote, a subordinate, even incidental aspect of the Old Testament narrative is taken by James and is used to encourage New Testament Christians to continue patiently in praying. James knew that Elijah was a prophet with a role in the history of redemption, but he also knew that he was a man just like us, a sinner saved by grace who battled to pray aright. End quote. Some redemptive historical preachers have admitted that such a hermeneutic exists in the Bible, the use of individuals in an exemplarist way, and yet go on to argue that just because the Bible uses hermeneutics like this, it does not justify us in following them. And I think such reasoning demonstrates that the exclusion of biblical examples from preaching is unwarranted. Moreover, in Corinthians, Paul drew a straight line from Old Testament examples to his hearers. 1 Corinthians 10, also see Hebrews 11 and 12. I deal with preaching from the people of the Old Testament in a later lecture, and I look at more detail at how to preach in an exemplary way while avoiding some of the dangers. The fifth danger of redemptive historical preaching is an overemphasis on definitive sanctification. Bill Denison asserted, when Christ died, I died with him. There is no imperative beyond that paradigm. Well, while welcoming this emphasis on the oft-neglected truth of definitive sanctification, one does wonder how any reader of the New Testament can ignore the innumerable imperatives of progressive sanctification that also fill its pages. Sixthly, overemphasis on eschatology. When an important element of Christianity, such as personal ethics, is removed from gospel preaching, something must fill the vacuum. And that something, for redemptive historical preachers, is often eschatology. The personal, the present, and the ethical are replaced with the impersonal, the future, and the historical. The concrete and the practical are replaced with the abstract and the philosophical. To demonstrate this last point, see if we can make sense of this extract from Kerux, the Journal of Redemptive Historical Preaching. It says, every revelation of God in history was an invitation for the creature to possess the arena of the eschatological and heavenly. This would only be accomplished through the saving work of the Son, Jesus Christ. Hence, Christ was eschatologically revealed throughout the history of redemption as the promised seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Jesse, etc. Even as God and man met in Jesus Christ, so the eschatological and the linear met at every point of God's special revelation. End quote. Now, none of us deny the importance of eschatology, but we do deny that it's given priority in the Bible over personal salvation and sanctification. Seventh danger is a mystical view of Christian living. Listen to this from Dr. Bill Denison, a prominent redemptive historical preacher, and ask yourself if any ordinary person can possibly understand the inherent mysticism. Quote, your life is found in the Bible. In terms of example, it's not the example of aspiration, but the example of assimilation. Aspiration is platonic. Jesus is the ideal to which you aspire to be. Rather, you assimilate the life pattern. Aspiration is works religion. You're called to suffer in the world, and as you do so, you'll be exalted with Christ. He allows you to live in the exact same life pattern. You walk in the world as a suffering servant. The Platonic model of aspiration is nothing but works, righteousness. J. Adams notes with alarm the Barthian parallels in such reasoning. He says, in prayer and preaching, Karl Barth writes uncertainly about application. He maintains that a preacher need not call the congregation to make decisions. If any decisions are made, it is through a direct encounter between man and God, an encounter in which the preacher plays no part. The decision does not depend on him, Barth says. A serious difficulty presents itself in regard to application, how to be faithful to the text and also true to life. To this difficulty, he claims, there is no solution. Clearly, Barth thinks it's impossible for human beings to apply scripture. This task belongs to God alone. The preacher must speak about the text and about life today, but God must bridge the gap, applying as he pleases what he will. Application, as far as the preacher is concerned, says Adams, should at most be inferential, not direct. Direct application might prejudice the decision encounter. Adams warns, elements of this neo-orthodox approach seem to have influenced conservatives, especially many of those who claim to do biblical theological preaching. Eighth danger is a dehumanizing of the Bible. Redemptive historical preaching tends to dehumanize the Bible. It does this in two ways. First, as Tristan Emmanuel warns, it dehumanizes the Bible characters. It does this by minimizing the full-blooded detail of their personal lives, by placing little or no value in them as historical persons, and by insisting that their only homiletical value is in how they relate to us, how they relate us to the overarching theme of redemption. Emmanuel goes on, he says, in its zeal to uncover Christ in the Old Testament, it covers up the men and the details of their life. It does this not by refusing the historical account, but by placing little to no value in them as historical personages. Certainly, Christ is the apex of all scripture, but God ordained and created real redeemed men, to whom we can relate, not shadows or play actors. God created fallible, sinful men who, just like us, have been redeemed from particular sins, details. Therefore, historical details, situations, and the very people to whom we are introduced are very important. It is imperative that we don't diminish the significance of humans in history. In doing so, we may even end up losing the historic Jesus in the process. End quote. Second, as we've mentioned above, it fails to apply the word in a realistic and personal way to the hearers. John DeWitt expressed concern about the lack of personal application in some of the preaching he was hearing, and he traced this to the influence of redemptive historical interpretation. He says, "I've read Sidney Gurdanis' Sola Scriptura and some of the other books on the subject, but I have yet to find in any of them a way of bringing together the redemptive historical conception of the Scripture and warm, pointed, applicatory preaching." End quote. The great awakenings and revivals of the past touched the lives of ordinary men and women. Redemptive historical preaching generally is not touching everyday human lives in a transformative way. It's often done by academics for academics. While our priority is Christ and his promises, rather than the Christian and his experience of them, it's unhealthy to exclude preaching on valid Christian experiences such as strengthening assurance and engaging in self-examination. Ninthly, failure to distinguish between morality and moralism. Advocates of redemptive historical preaching confuse morality, which is biblical and Christ-honouring, with moralism, which is Christ-less and unbiblical, and by confusing them, end up condemning both. Biblical morality requires ethical change, empowered by thankfulness for Christ's forgiveness and prayer for Christ's grace. Moralism is simply legalism or Pharisaism. It sets out God's requirements and requires obedience. It fails to point the believer to Christ as the reason, basis, and power for this obedience. While we must shun moralism, we must promote morality and its Christ-centered basis. It's wrong to set up a false dichotomy between biblical history on the one hand and ethics or morality on the other. Tenth and final danger is the danger of Christomonism. While Christ is central and preaching Christ is vital, redemptive historical preaching's often exclusive focus on Christ runs the risk of substituting biblical Trinitarianism with Christomonism. Even Richard Gaffin says that some History of Redemption sermons, quote, seem to be a hermeneutical scavenger hunt for who can discover most Christological types and allusions. So, I've tried to be positive towards redemptive historical preaching. I've tried to give credit to their desires and motives, and the helps. But I do want these dangers to be also borne in mind to balance out some of the extreme application of redemptive historical preaching. First danger is under-application. Number two, confusion of one meaning with multiple applications. Three, the limitation of preaching to one style. Four, the exclusion of biblical examples. Five, an overemphasis on definitive sanctification. Sixth, an overemphasis on eschatology. Seven, a mystical view of the Christian life. Eight, a dehumanizing of the Bible. Nine, a failure to distinguish between morality and moralism. And tenthly, the danger of Christomonism. That leads me, in this first section on Christ from redemptive history, to a decision on redemptive historical preaching. We must come to a decision about the place of redemptive historical preaching in our own ministries. I would suggest that we neither exclude it nor use it exclusively. Redemptive historical interpretation has an important part to play in many, if not most, sermons. It can transform Christless, moralistic sermons into Christ-centered sermons that empower biblical holiness. Also, we might, from time to time, preach a sermon that is largely redemptive historical in method and style, as long as we avoid the dangers outlined previously. So that concludes the first part of this lecture on preaching Christ from his past. We've been looking at preaching Christ from redemptive history. Next, we'll look at Christ in redemptive history, and then at Christ's use of redemptive history.